The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Thank you for joining us today. We are scheduled to talk with Pastor Nabil Noor today about the first several verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Having a little difficulty making contact with Pastor Noor, so we are diligently working on that. This is a live Bible study program, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. While our competent and fast-moving staff is working on the contact problem here, I want to talk about KFUO.org for just a moment here. If you have never been to our website, I encourage you to take a look at that. The technology that has emerged here just in the last, 12 months or so, is something that we're trying to take advantage of here at KFUO. And if you go to KFUO.org, you will see right there at the top of the homepage where it says now playing on iPhones, iPod Touch, new iPads, BlackBerry, Droid, most smartphones, mobile devices, PCs, Macs, and wireless radios. Gives me an opportunity to talk for just a moment about the fact that we have really expanded our reach beyond simple computers as internet live streaming turns out to be something that's available on more sources. You can listen to KFUO on your smartphone. I was talking to, I received an email from Dorothy Kessner, who is our developer here at KFUO, who was on the road recently out in Nebraska and visited with a person out there who used to live in St. Louis and does not live in St. Louis anymore, has moved away from this part of the country, but still takes advantage of the opportunity to listen to her favorite program. She's particularly fond of Studio A, it turns out. And Roland Lettner's work on that program. And so even though she's in Nebraska, she is continuing to listen to the programs that we provide. So if you're in the technology of the smartphone, and even some older folks are breaking down and taking advantage of that technology, you go to our website, kfuo.org, and you will see instructions there on how you can set up your smartphone or your device, your iPhone, so that you can receive KFUO anywhere, anyhow. Now, I've got a device in my car which allows the car radio to access this audio, and sounds great. So if you have questions, you can always email us here at KFUO. Email me at crathert@kfuo.org, and we will attempt to help you out. All right, Paul Clayton just came in the room and whispered that we have Dr. Peter Kurowski on the telephone with us. Good morning, doctor. Hello, sir.
Back on, Paul.
Hello, doctor.
Yes.
There.
Greetings in the Savior's name.
All right, we're scrambling here a little bit this morning, but looks like you volunteered to help us out, and boy, I am really grateful. You'll have no idea how grateful.
Well, blessed are the flexible, and you just point me to the text, and we'll have fun.
All right, well, we're in 2 Corinthians. Unfortunately for you and me, we don't have a lot of verses that we're going to deal with today. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Great.
All right. You'll find that text here today, and let me give the telephone numbers again for those people who might want to call us with a question or a comment. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer this morning. Dr. Kurowski?
Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you that you have called us by the gospel that you have made us your dear children, saints, declaring us holy for the sake of Jesus Christ, who brings to us the gift of forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, righteousness, and the knowledge that we are loved. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been granted not only the knowledge of Jesus' tender mercies, that you have delivered us from a life of hopelessness, but that you have written into our heart the good news of that free forgiveness, and that in baptism we are incorporated into the body of Christ. Help us to be living, loving letters as we live from that good news and wear gospel shoes and serve you with joy and gladness. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us now, that we might be vessels and vehicles of your great grace. We ask this in the name of him who is by our side, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace and everlasting Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. 2 Corinthians is a challenging letter, Dr. Kurowski. I don't know about you, but the various books of the New Testament I find to have varying degrees of difficulty. Some are easier, some are harder. I think this is a hard book. Does it seem like a hard book to you?
Well, it moves differently, as you noted, St. Paul here, than some of the other books. And part of it is, too, because you can just almost feel the palpable emotions of Paul as he wears his heart on the sleeve, working with this congregation that he spent so much time in initially. And you find that there's some pain that he feels because, you know, they've questioned his motives, they've questioned him. And so there's a tremendous amount of feeling in this book. And so it just has a different kind of move than some of the other epistles. Like, you know, when you read Philippians, Paul is so very measured, calm, and serene, even though he's facing death. Here you just feel that he's got a lot of pent-up emotions and trying to be very open to them when they haven't been that very open to him. So it does have a different kind of movement.
So we're sort of picking it up right here in the middle. He was talking at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about moving through life in the triumphal procession that is Christ. We spent a good deal of time talking about that yesterday, about how while we are in that triumphal progression, it may not necessarily feel all that triumphal. Then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he continues by saying, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The question there in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, is that a rhetorical question?
Yes, I think so. But he's also probing as a good doctor here. And following the rabbinic method of our Lord, Paul uses questions to pause and to get people thinking. Luther, of course, in the Small Catechism, picked up that method continually with the great Old Testament new question, what does this mean? So it's just a wonderful teaching tool in service of the gospel.
Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Does that mean that they had been accused of commending themselves previously?
Well, I'm just pulling over my Greek New Testament here. As you're asking that there, Paul, just to take a quick look at that there a little closer in the text so I can maybe give you an accurate answer to that question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And then he responds, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? They were constantly questioning Paul's apostleship. And so here Paul is trying to, in a very careful way, with not going overboard, to express not only that he had been called directly by Christ himself, but also that his ministry in terms of what the Holy Spirit worked through him in the many things that they did where they were knocked down but not knocked out and made huge sacrifices, that should at least get their attention there too, that the Holy Spirit was in with and under the work of the gospel that Paul did there. So Paul was just all along the way trying to just remind them to think a little bit more carefully on what God has done through Paul, through the gospel for them. They took it lightly, and they got terribly distracted, a little bit like us in our Twitter and Fritter age today. We're so badly distracted. And they were, too, at Corinth. That was a city that was sort of a combination of any number of the cities where there cities in America where there are huge distractions.
I remember, it seems to me, that back in the early part of the book of Acts, Paul was on his way to Damascus, and I think he had letters with him, did he not? Are these the kinds of letters of recommendation that he's talking about?
Well, you know, they're probably looking for letters that come from men. You're right, Paul, there. They're looking for some kind of imprimatur, some kind of additional attestation, some kind of other sources that are human to support Paul. And Paul is saying, what about the triune God? What about the God of grace? What about divine sources here? Aren't they sufficient? And we're like that, very much so, even today, Paul. I'll give you an example. God has given us the full, sufficient Scripture, and it's such a wonderful, beautifully balanced jigsaw puzzle that points to the goodness of God in Christ, to the message of the cross, and it's coherent, consistent, congruent. But we're looking for relics all the time. I mean, we want to find the Shroud of Turin. We want to find a chunk of the Ark. We want to find these other relics that, quote, prove God and not take God at his word. So nothing new under the sun. They were looking for human sources. God had given to them great divine sources. So nothing new.
Have you ever needed a letter of recommendation, Pastor? You travel around a little bit. You write books. You go into various venues that are not necessarily all identified with the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or Lutheranism. Do you take with you letters of recommendation?
That's a good question. Let me come at it from two angles. First, as a pastor, I write all kinds of letters of recommendation for our students and for adults for jobs. That's one of the many little pieces that a pastor does. He writes letters of recommendation, and I've been here at St. Paul's, California, Missouri, for 16 years, so a little bit known here and there, and so we do that for the saints. But also, for example, Paul, I just have been finishing up a manuscript called When in Doubt, Pass Out, dealing with altar fellowship, and where do you draw the line with closed and open communion? And in order to get a hearing from a lot of people, I do ask for some endorsements that people will say, hey, so-and-so thought the book was halfway decent. I'll take a peek at that. So we do kind of get letters of recommendations to endorsements and that, and they can somewhat help for sure.
So I guess, I'm hypothesizing here a little bit, I guess that since the Corinthians were divided, we learned that in 1 Corinthians, they were divided among a number of factions. I suppose that perhaps those who were of a faction or a sect that did not attach itself to Paul might have been saying, well, now, wait a minute, before we can accept what Paul has to say, I think we need some letters of recommendation from somebody up at Jerusalem or some big shot. Paul says, you are our letter of recommendation. What does he mean by that?
Well, there were people in the congregation, individuals, and in fact, Paul had received a letter from one reminding Paul or updating him some of the difficulties they had. But at the same time, there were individuals that had been called by the gospel who had received the gift of forgiveness of sins. And then Paul had written them that marvelous first letter with all the major teachings of the Bible. In fact, Paul, when I look at 1 Corinthians, I see the six chief parts of Luther. Luther did a beautiful job when he latched on to the six chief parts of the small catechism, because he caught the main teachings of 1 Corinthians and the main teachings of Matthew. Both are teaching gospel and epistle, if you will. And then he reduces it to six key critical parts that are sort of core Christianity, mere Christianity. And the Holy Spirit took that message and really renewed the saints at Corinth, and they were living, walking, loving letters of Christ. They were sermons and shoes, if you will, living from the good news of Christ. And so, Paul, you are a living epistle. I am a living epistle. We are a walking billboard for Jesus Christ, reflecting his goodness, forgiveness, mercy, kindness. And people are to sense that through us there is a gospel sermon and shoes.
All right, so let me see if I understand this correctly. If it is true that the delivery of the Word of God works in a different way than any other communication, because as the book of Hebrews says, the Word of God is alive, is living, and active, yeah, and powerful. Mm-hmm. We can talk about all kinds of other things, but they do not rise to the level of the Word of God, because the property of eternal life abides in that Word. So that when Paul goes to Corinth and preaches that word to them, and that word works in the hearts of people, converts them, and they say, Jesus Christ is Lord, is that the evidence that Paul is pointing to in place of a letter of recommendation from somebody? Is that what he's talking about?
Yeah, in kind of a nifty-difty way, he's lovingly turning it back on them. In Acts chapter 2, it said that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. We are the means to the means of grace. As I get older, Paul, the more I talk to individuals, I emphasize how Jesus feeds us and leads us and comes to us through his means of grace, word, and sacrament. And you can't emphasize that enough, but I also emphasize that Jesus comes to us through the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important for fellow believers not to become isolated, but to gather together around word and sacrament and build up one another through the body of Christ as living, loving letters where the Holy Spirit is writing a beautiful poem in our life. Quickly, I want to add that Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 moves this way, Paul. By grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. But we are God's workmanship, and that word workmanship there is poema, poems. We are God's beautiful poems, loving letters, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God planned long ago in love, in Christ, before the foundation of the universe. So you, Paul, are a beautiful poem. You are an epic poem created in Christ Jesus, a living, loving letter that reflects the mercy of God, the grace of God, even though we sin in all we do and more than all we do, as living, walking paradoxes. So Paul turns it back on them. He said, you want credentials? Look in the mirror and see the grace of God at work through the righteousness that God has given to you.
Now, my memory is that back there in the book of Exodus, somewhere when God gave the Ten Commandments,
Paul, may I stop you?
Sure.
Okay. I just love to just latch onto that word, and I like to emphasize, we call them the Ten Commandments, and that's perfectly fine, but as you know, they're technically called the Ten Words. And I emphasize that because they were gifts from God, and they come right after a great gospel statement in Exodus 20, where the Lord spoke all these words, is what the text saying, and it starts out with gospel. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and of course that's Jesus who delivered them. And so it starts with gospel, and then he says, here are freedom's footsteps. These are the words that give you the boundaries of love, and you are to live from my boundless love.
And I believe those 10 words were written, as the Old Testament puts it, by the finger of God, were they not?
Yes.
Now, was that meant to be poetry? Or how do you...
Well, he wrote them in tablets, and, you know, that was the metaphor used there. Now, that's a great question, and I got goosebumps when you asked the question, because we can take it as metaphor, we can take it as poetry, but let's say, Paul, Jesus, who's showing up all over the place in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the one who wrestled with Jacob, who called Abraham, who appeared to Sarah and told her that she would have a miracle birth, Jesus appears, he breaks bread and he eats with Abraham in Genesis 18. So Jesus is coming here down on earth. I think we have to hold the possibility that when Moses went to the mountain, perhaps Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, even wrote that with his finger, literally. So we don't know for sure, but I mention that only to show how intimately Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, was in with and under the movement of everything there, because I think we miss the Christology of the Old Testament and how often Jesus appears.
At the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 21, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Is the Bible trying to tell us that there is some kind of intimacy or some kind of validity to sending a message and sending it by your own hand? And did God give his 10 loving words by his own hand or finger, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 16?
Yeah, very intimate, very personal. The God of Scripture is the God who draws near. And we catch that by God's grace in the New Testament, especially with the Incarnation, where Jesus puts on human flesh, yet without sin, to come here and walk on this earth and appear to people for 33 years. And he still is with us now intimately. Christ, as God and man, dwells in our heart. Truly, really, we are baptized into his body. Truly, really, we receive his body and blood. Truly, really, and that same Savior intimately came to Moses at the burning bush and came to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And same testament, same message, Old Testament, New Testament, grace and intimate grace at that.
So, for those people who might be familiar with that Old Testament story, the one that you said gave you goosebumps as you remembered it and think about it, the finger of God writing the 10 loving words back in the book of Exodus, is there some kind of connection to be made here in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, look, these loving words that we have given you were not written on tablets of stone. I assume tablets of stone could be a reference to those 10 commandments, but on tablets of human hearts. Is there a comparison to be made?
Yes, there. In fact, let me read from 1 Corinthians, and we're always playing off of that nicely here in chapter 12, verse 13. Again, these are kind of words, Paul, we slough over way too fast, but Paul writes here, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So we were baptized, incorporated into the body of Christ. And what a beautiful life this is, even in the struggles we have in this fallen world of thorns and thistles. We need God's gospel and epistles, but Paul, we receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and we are baptized into his body. Jesus takes on a body to redeem us, body and soul, and he dwells in our body, and then he makes that body, as Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, his temple. And so Paul is trying to remind them of what he wrote in that first epistle, which no doubt was read over and over and over again, or listened to over and over again.
Let me take our bottom of the hour break here. We're talking with Pastor Peter Kurowski here on our Bible study program. We'll be back after this short break. August 7, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., a great opportunity for you. The Lay Bible Institute of Concordia Seminary presents Reverend John Loom speaking on the topic of Muslim outreach. Sessions include various topics on Islam, what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. For information, call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
Sometimes the correspondence we receive at KFUO Radio reminds us of the friendships we have with listeners. This email reads, "Hi, Diane. So I'm back to listening all day. It's like finding a long-lost friend. It's wonderful. Thank you so much for the music and the constant encouragement throughout my workday. Keep it up. It's great to have you all back." Well, we've been here all along, but we do get your point. Thanks for your friendship. Email your thoughts to us by visiting the contact page at kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'm sure you have both heard and used the phrase, the beginning of the end. These words indicate that at the moment we can clearly see ourselves on a slippery slope sliding downward. My catechism students used to make fun of the psalmist who kept pleading with God not to send him down to the pit. I guess those words sounded funny to them. But the biblical expression means much the same thing. Oh, what exactly does one do when one finds themselves at the beginning of the end? That really depends on what the end is supposed to mean to us. Will it be an amazing victory or a humbling defeat? As I say to people in the hospital, if Jesus is your Savior, then we have quite a bit to talk about. If He is not your Savior, then we have considerably less to say. Since Jesus was the Savior to St. Peter, the Apostle, at a moment when he was probably facing his own death, could write these bold words to his Gentile friends in Asia Minor. "And now, dear friends of mine, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith as though this were some abnormal experience. You should be glad, because it means that you are called to share Christ's sufferings. One day, when he shows himself in full splendor to all men, you will be filled with the most tremendous joy. If you are reproached for being Christ's followers, it is a great privilege, for you can be sure that God's Spirit of glory is resting upon you. But take care that none of your number suffers as a murderer or a thief or a rogue or a spy. If he suffers as a Christian, he has nothing to be ashamed of, and may glorify God in Christ's name." Peter's telling us about the limitations on our lives. We all have to suffer for something one day. His only prayer is that when we suffer, we do it for the sake of the Savior who has already won for us the victory of eternal life. Lord, teach us today to understand the difference between the battles worth fighting and those not worth fighting, and then teach us to be bold to stand where you have already stood up for us, that we may realize your victory already here in this life. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has given us his victory because of his grace. Amen.
Here's a very special KFUO radio salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, June 22nd, 2010, Janine McGovern. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving and celebration of her loving mother, Janice Floyd. Tomorrow, June 23rd, Janice will be celebrating her 99th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to our KFUO radio day sponsor, Janine McGovern of St. Louis.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for spending some time with us. Numbers of 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So we're dealing specifically with verse 3 here in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "You show that you Corinthians, are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts."
we began to make the comparison and contrast between the living letters that are the Corinthians with the gospel of Jesus Christ written on their fleshly hearts as opposed to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as Pastor Kurowski called them, which were written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. It seems to me, Pastor, that those two things ought to be connected somehow, but I'm not quite sure how to do it. You began to do that here before we got to the break. Can you elaborate?
Well, the original government, St. Chuck, if you will, was a... it turned out to be a government of death, because the 10 words for individuals that live in this fallen world also become, even as their freedom's footsteps, but they also become sort of a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light, and they were magnificent. I mean, they defined the boundaries of love on the one hand, but these 10 words that were chiseled on stone tablets, they made a dazzling beginning, inaugural, with all that took place at Mount Sinai, but there was no way that man could live and carry out these 10 words and save himself, and so something more intimate, personal, grace fulfilled had to take place in the person of Jesus Christ coming into the lives of these people. And they had to be saved by grace and not by any keeping of these 10 words.
So, for a person who has an appropriate, maybe even a profound reverence for the 10 commandments, anybody who has studied Luther's Small Catechism knows that's where you begin with the 10 commandments. Should we have an even greater appreciation for this phenomenon here that Paul describes as having this word written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts?
Yeah, we should. And Paul, the very fact that the Lord Jesus, who created the whole universe out of nothing, through him all things are mediated, who died for us and rose for us, actually dwells in our heart. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The temple of God dwells in our bodies to make his residence, our body, become a temple of the Holy Spirit. So grace incarnate dwells within us through God's divine gracious declaration that we have been declared not guilty. This ought to make us jump 10 feet high to think of how intimately Jesus comes to us in grace and time and space to comfort, to console, and to dwell as Emmanuel, God with us.
And that indwelling supersedes any letter of recommendation from any church big shot?
Absolutely, positively, cosmically, totally. Amen.
Amen. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. That's one of those verses that, as I said before, in what I think is a difficult book, seems vague to me. Confidence usually implies something about the person, about the self, if you will. So Paul has a confidence, but it's not self-confidence.
It's Christ's confidence. The confidence that he has rests in Jesus Christ, and Paul takes pains to say we have it through Christ toward God, the one who dwells within us. Earlier in Corinthians, he talks about no other foundation can be laid than that which has been, namely the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. So we have high, huge, heavenly confidence in Christ Jesus, who is Lord and dwells within us through God's pardoning love. So When I write letters, often, you know, St. Chuck, I'll write to friends, how proud in Christ I am of what you are doing. It's always rooted in Christ.
So, I guess without Christ, it is not possible to have confidence toward God. Is that correct?
Correct, yes. We are 100, yea, 200%, I like to say, dependent upon Jesus, not only for physical life, St. Chuck, but also spiritual life. We are totally, completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole universe holds together, by whom all things cohere.
On those occasions when you are speaking with somebody trying to sort of get their spiritual temperature, if you will, to see where their confidence lies, and they begin to say things like, well, I like to think I've lived a good life. I like to think that I've kept most of the commandments most of the time, been a good father, been a good mother. They're expressing their confidence, are they not?
Yes.
And when you take the spiritual temperature of that confidence, what does the doctor prescribe?
Well, you know, I look for and try to sense whether there is any deep awareness on the part of the individual of how, you know, Jesus really is the center of the equation for us, for Christians, and always try to bring it back to his person and work, because through Jesus we see the Father's love, through Jesus we receive the Holy Spirit. And so always trying to bring it back, and as Paul writes in Colossians, he is our all in all. And so often we'll try to, as quickly as I can, without rushing it, come to the person and work of Jesus.
Well, pastors have told me over the years that they've been surprised and sometimes even dismayed because they sit down with somebody who's been in the church for a long time, maybe been in their care for 10, 20, 30 years. And end of life is coming, and the pastor begins to have those deep, intimate conversations that I guess pastors have with people who are facing eternity. And much to their surprise, they find out that the person's confidence really is in themselves. Is largely in themselves. Oh, Jesus is in there somewhere, but he's not the first thing off their lips. Have you ever had that experience?
Yes, I have, St. Chuck. And, you know, we are constantly doing what the writer to the Hebrews tells us and enjoins us by the mercies of Christ to do, stir up love within them and fix their eyes upon Jesus. And those become very precious moments to take what they know deep down inside, but they haven't ever maybe expressed on their lips, and to try to bring it together to remind them of the rich resurrection realities that are theirs freely by God through Christ and baptism. And so it does become a very important moment to try to bring them back to the foundation. But it's so easy to lose our equilibrium. And Chuck, I think it can happen, you know, sometimes in a day, and it can happen even to strong Christians. And, you know, just take an individual like Job, who was very centered on the Lord Jesus as his Redeemer. And yet, after a while, he just sort of gets worn out, worn down physically. Elijah, the same thing, too. Isn't that interesting that Elijah was so funked out at the end of his life, and the Lord Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, comes to him in 1 Kings 19. So if it happens to Job and it happens to Elijah, and even Noah took a spill after the ark, we ought not be surprised, but we are surprised.
So when that happens in your ministry and you are surprised, how do you go about enacting the transition? I guess you'd like to move them from self-confidence to Christ confidence, and if they are later in life, perhaps even facing the end of life, you don't have much time sometimes, do you?
No, you don't. And it's each situation is somewhat unique, but day by day I've been visiting a lady who's 88 years old and very near to seeing Jesus face to face, and she's not able to communicate anymore, but I get into her ear and I whisper those things that she's heard that are familiar, whether the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Jesus, Emmanuel, is with me," John 3:16, and other passages and hymns, and all always in view of bringing them back to that powerful reality that the Lord of the universe, who rose for her and died for her, is dwelling within her and by her side, truly and really.
Now, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That's a pretty clear declaration. And in spite of its clarity, there are some people who either don't know it, or, and I'm talking about Christians, or don't get it. Can you elaborate on that verse?
Yeah. You know, I like the word sufficiency. Another word that's often used is competence, and I think the word is hikadas, and I just like the sound of the word in the original there. But we have so many things in our culture, Chuck, that constantly lure us, entice us, seduce us into trusting in ourselves, whether on little things or big things. Even so much of the literature that we get as pastors that talks about church growth. You can have a large church if you do this, if you do that, if you do this. And we have to be very careful that we don't forget that our real power is the Lord Jesus and the gospel, and not in manipulating people. But God has given to us a cornucopia of rich treasures through his means of grace. And, you know, I think, Lord willing, as we grow in life, we develop an acute sense that we are just totally, totally, completely dependent upon the Lord. I'll give you an example of this, Chuck. When I go and pray for someone like the dear saint that I was speaking of, before I pray silently before I pray that I will pray properly, because I realize even my prayers are 100% dependent upon the Lord. So I pray that I pray properly.
Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Talk to me about the new covenant. That's one of those terms that we've all heard. We all think we know what it means, but I want to make sure. This new covenant that Paul is talking about here, what is it?
This wonderful new covenant here is one that's in sharp contrast to the covenant that the religious teachers had held forth to the people, one that you must do good works to earn your way to heaven and put yourself in a right relationship with God. But it is a new covenant of the gospel that calls us, that sustains us, that brings to us the knowledge of Jesus' love, death, and resurrection, and how he dwells within us, the covenant of grace. This covenant, which is so intimate and so personal, one that Jesus fulfills and grants to us gift upon gift and grace upon grace, and dwells within us. It is a covenant, an agreement, a testament where Jesus begins it, Jesus fulfills it, and Jesus carries it out. It's a covenant of grace, if I could try to reduce it for now to one word.
So, this minister of a new covenant, are you a minister of a new covenant or of the new covenant?
By God's grace, I administer that good news of how Jesus has done it all, and yes.
Do you consider yourself to be competent?
In Christ, I receive gifts from God to carry out this ministry. In myself, no. But in Christ, yes.
So, when you entered the seminary as a believing person, a Christian, you, I'm going to assume, were not competent at that point. Would that be correct?
Well, I was far less competent in terms of being able to appropriate the gifts of Christ.
So, at what point, after day one, when you enter the seminary, do you think you become competent to be a minister of the new covenant, as is described in 2 Corinthians 3? Is it at graduation? Is it an installation? Is it an ordination? Was it yesterday? What do you think?
Every Christian pastor is always a work in progress. Every Christian pastor makes plenty of mistakes every day. But yet, in spite of that, the grace of God at work in the gospel that we proclaim, that's our competence. And yet at the same time, Chuck, we stumble, we bumble, we fumble, and God works all of this together for the good of Christ's bride, the church. So there's a paradox here. We are at the same time competent and incompetent, incompetent in ourselves, incompetent in Christ through the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, sanctification, regeneration. So there's that tension again. So I have to give you, my friend, a yes and no kind of answer. In Christ, through the gospel, competent. In myself, insufficient, incompetent, kind of a mess.
Well, there are at least three people that I want to be very competent in my life. I need my doctor to be competent. Don't want my doctor to be incompetent. I need my lawyer to be competent. Don't want him to be incompetent. And I need my pastor to be competent. Don't want him to be incompetent. So when the doctor points to his degree and his experience, or the lawyer points to his degree or his experience, are you going to point to your degree and your experience, pastor, when it comes to competence? What role do those things play in your level of competence?
I hide those things, if you will. I think they're in
boxes. You hide those things?
The degrees, if you will. They're I just don't put them up. And my competence is in the person and work of Jesus. My competence is telling the good news of what God's Son has done, does, and will do. And your point, Chuck, is really made very, very well. I got a note from one of our members the other day. She, a young mother with a bunch of kids, and she said, the two most important people next to my husband in my life are my pediatrician and my pastor. And so you want a pastor who is faithful to the gospel and proclaims the gospel, because that is the only competence that we have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. And so people need to connect with a church where the gospel is being proclaimed in all its articles.
Well, sometimes it happens, Pastor Kurowski, when somebody who maybe is in a Bible class somewhere and they really are all caught up in the scriptures, it becomes very important to them. They can't get enough of it. They study and they buy books, and then they decide, I think I should be a pastor. I think I should start a church. They get a storefront somewhere and they hang out a sign and they start a church. And you might say, well, not you, you're too nice. But I might say, well, wait a minute, what makes you competent just because you've been in a Bible study somewhere to start a church? If he were to say to me, my competence is in Jesus, well, I don't know, I might be dubious of that. Would I be wrong?
No, because if our competence is in Jesus, Jesus tells us through his word that call comes about through the congregation calling a person to who is apt to teach, to serve them, and not the pastor making up his own call. If the pastor says, I'm competent in Christ, and makes up his own call, he is not following what Jesus has revealed to us through Paul in his letters, especially the pastoral ones. So if we talk about competence in Christ, we're talking about fidelity to his word and doing it by the grace of God on Jesus' terms.
And finally, it says here that this new covenant is not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We've all heard somebody make an evaluation about something, and they would say, well, he was abiding by the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Or maybe they say it vice versa. Maybe they'll say he was not abiding by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. Is that the same thing that Paul's talking about here, this letter and spirit business?
In part, it certainly is. It's like the case, you know, where Jesus as Lord, healed a person on the Sabbath, and the disciples were picking corn on the Sabbath, and it was just basic love that they receive, you know, those gifts that were available technically through the Levitical law, but then there were nitpickers who misused the Levitical law and said, hey, they shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. And what they did is they took God's good law and added human laws to it, and they turned that into taking the letter of the law, which was a misuse of the law itself, because the law was given ultimately for the sake of mercy, kindness, justice, goodness. And so they are misusing the law, and that happened in Corinth, and it happens so easily here, where often human laws become elevated to divine laws. And that is part of the mix, unfortunately, in a fallen world all the time.
What if I were to paraphrase this, what Paul writes here in verse 6? God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the law, but of the gospel. For the law kills, but the gospel gives life. Would that be an appropriate paraphrase?
I like it.
I'll take that as a yes.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Because the Spirit comes to us, you know, through the gospel. And this means making truly and really forgiveness of sins in Christ the Alpha and Omega of our ministry, that amnesty for the sinner comes out loud and clear. And sometimes, Chuck, we're a little afraid to do that because we're fearful that people will run with the gospel and use that as a pretext for lawless living. Now, a person can do that, but they're not living from the gospel when they do that. The gospel sets us free to joyfully want to serve him who died for us and rose for us, Jesus our Lord.
Well, Pastor Kurowski, as I said in the beginning of this conversation, I find this to be difficult sledding. And I go from verse to verse, and I scratch my head a lot here. I guess I just got a long way to go yet. Hello?
Yes. I'm listening, and I would have to say I have a long way to go, too. And I think that's where we want to be, and this is a bit of tough sledding here, but good tough sledding here. But don't you find this, too, Chuck? The more we study Scripture, we just keep learning and learning from the same passages. I read the parables of Jesus, and I find things I've missed for, you know, over 50 years.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah.
Pastor,
yes,
Peter Kurowski, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, a very special thank you to you today as you jumped into the lurch here. No time for preparation or anything, but very helpful, and you sure saved my bacon, I'll say that.
Oh, a joy to be with you, my dear friend. God's blessings in Christ.
And to you, sir. Pastor Peter Kurowski, coming up next, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer for an Ask the Pastor conversation. By the way, a reminder, our Bible study program will be on the road tomorrow at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Stephen Tice will be our host. We invite you during the 10 o'clock hour to swing by St. Paul, Columbia, take in the program live in St. Paul.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.